I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We return to our study of the book of Acts. Luke, the beloved physician, appointed by the Spirit of God to record much of the history of the New Testament. In fact, if you read the gospel written by Luke, in the book of Acts written by Luke, you have the most complete history of the New Testament that you will find. We are at the conclusion of what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. As I reviewed the book of Acts up to this point in preparing for today, my mind went back to consider again how God works in ways that are so different from the ways we often work, from the ways that we think are necessary for God to accomplish His purposes in the world. He often uses the most insignificant people or insignificant situations to accomplish His greatest work. Just go back with me to the Old Testament. God has determined He's going to build a nation for Himself. And how does He do that? He calls a man from the worshiping of idols in Ur of the Chaldees to become the father of a great nation. But this is an old man with an old wife, and they've never had any children. And yet God promises him that your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. A strange way to start to build a great nation. A little bit of time goes by and things have greatly multiplied. Now there is a family of 70 people. And what is God going to do to change this 70 people from just an expanded family to a great nation? He sends them down into a strange nation, another nation, the nation of Egypt, to live in that land for 400 years. A large portion of that time they serve as slaves. Now, as you look at that, you say, I don't think that's the best way to do it. You send 70 people down into a foreign land, and in no time at all, they'll be amalgamated into those people, and 100 years later, you won't know who the original 70 were or what their bloodlines were. When God's done, after 400 years, those 70 people have become a nation of 2 million. God's going to send His Son to earth. How does He do it? Has Him born in the most lowly of circumstances, born in a stable, born to humble parents. His father's a simple human father, is a simple working man, a carpenter. And then he can't even get over that poor beginning, so to speak. God sends him to be raised in the city of Nazareth. And everybody at the time knew that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And then when he's 30 years of age, he's going to embark on his public ministry and offer a kingdom to the nation Israel. And how does God do it? He has a strange prophet who dresses in prophetic garments and eats locusts. Introduce him to the nation as their Messiah and Savior. And then for 3 years, this man goes around declaring he's king. And you know what he has to work with? An inner circle of 12 men. One is a traitor, and the rest are rather common men like fishermen. After 3 years, he's going to be crucified and die on a cross. God picks the worst death, the death of a curse according to the Mosaic law, to pay the penalty for our sin. when God intends to build a new people. And that's what the book of Acts is about. And he will not now manifest his presence and his work in salvation through a physical nation, but through a people he calls from all nations, a spiritual people, the church. What does he do? He takes a Jewish fisherman, has him preach a sermon at a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. And many Jews respond and believe. And that's the beginning. And then after a number of years in the plan of God, this message is going to be carried beyond to Gentile peoples in other places. Selects another Jewish man. Now here's a man who has potential. At least he's well connected. He's a Pharisee. He knows the right people, at least in leadership in Israel. You know what God does, first of all? Strips him of all his contacts, of all his influence, of really all his possessions. And now you've got this little Jewish man whom his opponent says can't even talk effectively. Not a good speaker. Doesn't have much of a physical presence. All the people of influence that he knows are now turned against him. The connections he had, he can't use anymore. The power and money that he would have had access to, they're gone. Now he's going to be the key individual that will spread this church to other parts of the world. And so we've been studying in the last part of the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 13, what are known as the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And here you have this little Jewish man traveling to different places in the world, sometimes alone and sometimes with a few friends. And what's he do? Every place he goes, he just tells them the message concerning Jesus Christ. And that's God's plan for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Before we look into Acts, I just say it's important for us to be reminded that God's work is not dependent on human strength and human ingenuity. We tend to fall back and think, oh, if we only had this, if we only had more money, more resources, if we only had more people in places of influence, if we had more people respected, well-known, prominent, and all these, if only we were more like the world with our Christianity, we could make such an impact. And we forget what's written in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, says the Lord of hosts, but by my spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. So God intends to do his work in what the world would look at as simple, ineffective ways. Place the message of truth in servants that are committed to him, and they take that message wherever they go and tell others. And by God's grace, he builds his people. Paul has taken two trips, major trips, beginning in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. The first, and he starts from Antioch in Syria, about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. And he journeys up into the region of Galatia. First time he goes by sea and then up into Galatia. Spreads the gospel. Their region we know of basically is Turkey today. Then he comes back to Antioch and tells them, the people had heard and believed the gospel there. He wrote a letter to those churches that he established called the Letter to the Galatians. On his second trip, he went by land up north and then turning west and into that region of Galatia again and revisited those churches and encouraged them, then traveled further west, and the Spirit of God wouldn't let him preach the gospel in Asia, and he ended up in Greece. For the first time, the gospel's carried to Europe. And we come into chapter 18 of Acts, and verse 18, Paul is concluding his ministry in Greece. He's in the city of Corinth. He spent a year and a half according to verse 11 of chapter 18, in the city of Corinth. He had some problems. He was opposed by the Jews. He appeared before the proconsul of Achaia, basically the governor of that province, a Roman governor who said there's nothing wrong with Paul's message. It's none of Roman business. So Paul had the freedom to preach during his time there. Then in verse 18 of chapter 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What Luke is going to do is just give, in the briefest possible way, some statements that move Paul from one place to another. What his real interest and focus is on the city of Ephesus in Asia. Let me just note this with you, and then we'll walk through. Verses 19 to 21, Luke will talk about Paul's brief ministry in Ephesus. Then in verses 24 to 28, he talks about the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, basically in Ephesus, while Paul is absent. Then, beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, through all 41 verses of chapter 19, he's going to talk about Paul's ministry in Ephesus for 3 years on his third missionary trip. So you see, what Luke is interested in here, as he develops the history, is what's going to take place in Ephesus. And so he's going to leave blank 3,000 miles of Paul's travel, about 1,500 miles back to Antioch and another 1,500 miles over land to get back to Ephesus. And he passes over it with a couple statements. Because the Spirit of God is directing him to give a condensed history of events that would be passed on to the church down through its history. So in verse 18, chapter 18, Paul decides to leave Corinth. We're not told what moved him, why he decided it was time to leave, but he does leave. He evidently leaves Silas and Timothy in Corinth. There's no mention of them at any rate. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he's going to travel to Syria. So that first statement in verse 18 is a summary statement where Paul took leave of the brethren, put out to sea to Syria. Now we're going to see a stop in the middle there, and then a couple later stops. But basically, that's where his ultimate destination is, Syria, because that's where he's going, the church in Antioch of Syria, 250 miles north of Jerusalem. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he had a vow. Now, Centuria is the seaport for Corinth. No more said about this vow. Perhaps Luke mentions it. It will help you understand why he couldn't stay any longer in Ephesus when they wanted him to than he could. Why he made a detour, if you will, to Jerusalem, going the wrong direction, away from Antioch, before he went up to Antioch. Now, we're not told anything about the vow. Most commentators believe it was a Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. And often this vow was taken in a context of expressing gratitude to God for something. A part of the vow was, from what we can determine, they shaved their head at the beginning of taking the vow. And then at the end of it, then they took that hair and went to Jerusalem within a period, usually 30 days, and offered a sacrifice and included their hair in the burning of that sacrifice. It was an expression of gratitude to God and so on. The details are not here. Paul was Jewish in background, as you're familiar. He indicates repeatedly he was not obligated to the Mosaic law. But on occasion, if it pleased him and he thought it was appropriate, he could obey the law. And he did when he thought it was right. And on this occasion, he takes a vow and is going to keep it. So he travels from Centuria, the seaport for Greece, across over to Ephesus in Asia, stopping point for the sailing vessel. When he came to Ephesus, he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. Another summary statement. Then you have a statement about what Paul did before he left. Luke wants us to know Priscilla and Aquila are going to stay in Ephesus because he has something to say about their stay in Ephesus in a moment. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul's practice, not going to waste any time. Evidently has a layover here. Before the ship leaves to travel to Caesarea. So he's in the synagogue, he reasons with the Jews. They ask him to stay for a longer time. So here is a receptive audience at Ephesus. You wonder, the Spirit of God would not let Paul preach in Asia on his way out on this trip. On the way back, he allows him to preach, but only for a brief time. But there are receptive people here. They want Paul to stay and teach them more. But he did not consent. But taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again, if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. He says, I hope if it's in the will of God to come back to you. And that prepares the way for chapter 19, when he will come back and have an extended ministry there. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Caesarea is the seaport for Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 65 miles south and east of Caesarea, which is on the coast, of course. Now, Antioch is north. Jerusalem, 65 miles south of Caesarea. Antioch's 250 miles north. Why did Paul come to Caesarea, not just go up to Antioch? Well, probably two reasons. One, he wants to give a report to the mother church, if you will, where the apostles are headquartered in Jerusalem. But also, he has a vow to complete, and that required the offering of a sacrifice, including the hair that had been shaved, in Jerusalem. It doesn't mention Jerusalem. You know, verse 22, he landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church, went down to Antioch. That language is always referring to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. He's going to travel 250 miles north. We'd say he went up to Antioch, but you don't go up from Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. Not only is he located on a high point, but it has that extra spiritual significance. And so he went up, greeted the church, went down to Antioch. Nothing said about any of the ministry in Jerusalem. Nothing said about any of the ministry in Antioch. Now, verse 24, he wants to take you back to Ephesus, to an event that takes place in Ephesus during Paul's absence. A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos, he becomes a prominent, significant figure in ministry, particularly in this area, particularly in connection with the ministry in Corinth. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's mentioned several times. He's a Jew. He's a certain Jew from Alexandria, northern Africa, in Egypt. Center of learning, of culture. Alexandria, famous for the library located at Alexandria. Apollos has come from Alexandria to Ephesus. We don't know what brought him to Ephesus. You get the idea he's become something of an itinerant minister because that's what he's doing at Ephesus. We don't know how he got straightened out on the Old Testament scriptures. We're told he's an Alexandrian by birth. He's an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. An eloquent man. He is a good speaker, fluent, good with words. Able to reason and convince effectively. He's mighty in the scriptures. He has a good grasp of the Old Testament scriptures and is able to use them effectively in his reasonings with the Jews. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 25, he was fervent in spirit, a man who had passion about what he did. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And here's a man of some outstanding characteristics. To be eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, bold. He comes to Ephesus and he's in the synagogue and he's using all the gifts he has to communicate effectively, to speak well, to use the scriptures. He has one shortcoming. At the end of verse 25, we're told he's acquainted only with the baptism of John. So somewhere, perhaps he had been in the region of Jerusalem and Judea in the days of the ministry of John the Baptist. Or perhaps someone had traveled, one of the followers of John the Baptist had traveled from that region to Alexandria. At any rate, somewhere he came under the influence of the teaching of John the Baptist, which was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it was John's privilege to introduce to the nation Israel Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. That's as far as Apollos' knowledge went. That the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled those prophecies. But the ministry of John naturally did not go on to explain the significance of his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the establishing of the church on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. John had prophesied, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. But Apollos did not know that was a fulfilled event. Again, this is not unusual. We have a process that takes place. If Apollos visited Jerusalem during the days of the ministry of John the Baptist and heard the preaching of John and believed it and repented, preparing his heart for the coming of Messiah, heard what he could from John, then went back to Alexandria, he would not know the fulfillment of all these things. This is before the days of radio and television and newspapers and so on. He's going around with passion and boldness, showing from the Old Testament scriptures what John had taught concerning Jesus, and he's doing that accurately. The problem is he has stopped with the ministry of John. Nobody's told him further. When he begins to speak out boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila hear him. Verse 26. So they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now in verse 25, it says he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but only up to the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now he learns more accurately, more fully the truth. Everything John said was true. But there is new revelation, additional revelation, since John the Baptist did his ministry. This Messiah has suffered and died, been raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven. The coming of the Holy Spirit becomes a key issue. Apollos responds. Apollos would have been what we would call an Old Testament believer. He had repented. He had placed his faith in the revelation God had given. But he had not yet heard of the new revelation. Once he hears and believes that, he wants to carry that message to other people. He wants to go and minister in other places. So he wants to go over to Corinth. It says in verse 27, he wanted to go across to Achaia. We're not told why he wanted to go to Achaia. He has a heart to go and minister there. The brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So he has letters of introduction from these believers to open the door there. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. You know what happens here? We're reminded, here you have an eloquent man. You have a man powerful with the scriptures and passionate and bold. But salvation is always a work of God's grace. He's going to be an instrument used of God. He's going to help Christians grow, and you understand these are Christians who were saved by God's grace. They had believed through grace. And the work is always God's work. He was an encouragement to them. Why? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Here they had a champion, Not everybody is gifted in the same way. Not everybody has the same abilities given from God. And Apollos is a unique man. He could stand in a public setting, think on his feet, remember the scriptures, clearly explain and show from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now he could explain and show even his suffering and death was part of the plan of God, and the Holy Spirit had been given in that plan. And the Jews could not stand before him. He was a great encouragement to the church. You know, human nature being what it is, there were people at Corinth who became attached to Apollos. Turn over just a few pages past Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and just look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying," there are divisions and quarrels among you, because each is saying, "I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ." This party spirit starts. We even become proud. "Well, I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm of Christ." You see, Apollos is included here. Paul mentions him in chapter 3, verse 5. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered. God was causing the growth." Down in verse 22, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God." Chapter 4, verse 6, "I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos figuratively," dealing with this party spirit. At the end of Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 12, Apollos is back in Ephesus with Paul when Paul writes this letter. You'll note in verse 9, or verse 8, "I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." And then down in verse 12, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. It was not as all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." So you see, Apollos had something of an itinerant ministry, in going from place to place and ministering, and Paul held him in high esteem. Paul also mentions him in his letter to Titus in the last chapter of that letter. We'll come back to chapter 18. So you see, what Luke has done is focused on an event that took place in Ephesus when Paul was absent, that had to do with Apollos. You see, the ministry is going on at Ephesus already, and Paul's time there has been very brief. Now we come to chapter 19. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So he's journeyed from Antioch up across through Galatia, visited those churches, come all the way over, journeyed about 1,500 miles. Now he arrives at Ephesus. Apollos is already over in Corinth. And Paul met some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Now, this is a simple passage. It's caused some confusion among some people. These are disciples. And that's a general word. It can refer to true believers who are Christians. It can refer to followers of individuals like John the Baptist. That's the case here. They are disciples. They are much like Apollos was. Paul finds out exactly their condition when he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" King James translates this, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And some have taken that and run with it to say, see, receiving the Holy Spirit is something that happens subsequent to your faith in Christ. This is a more accurate translation, and I think the context supports it clearly. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the issue. Their response is, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they're not saying they haven't heard of the existence of the Holy Spirit. If they are disciples of John the Baptist, and they are, they would have known the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit in the context of Messiah's ministry. That's what they're saying. We haven't even heard whether the Holy Spirit has come. I mean, you ask if we received him. We haven't heard anything about his coming. Because you see, when John the Baptist carried out his ministry right up to his death, it was in the context of anticipating that event. The baptism of the Spirit had not yet occurred when John died. It does not occur until Acts chapter 2. So as followers of John, and now they're in Ephesus. They're 1,800 miles from Jerusalem by land. So again, not surprising that perhaps some of these Jews would have been in Jerusalem in the days of John's ministry, heard him preach, left to go back to their hometown, but they've never heard anything following. By God's grace, they believed the message of John, but they've not gone on from there. Has to have somebody come and tell them the additional information. So no, we haven't heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit or whether he's come. Then Paul said, let me clarify then. Into what were you baptized? Oh, we were baptized with John's baptism. Baptism identifies you with the person and the teaching. You become the follower of that person and his doctrine. Well, Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is Jesus. In other words, John wasn't the Messiah. He made that clear. He said, I am one who is preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul explains to them the coming of Christ and the gospel, they respond, and now they are baptized as believers. People sometimes ask, well, I was baptized as a Catholic, as a Lutheran, as a whatever. Do I need to be baptized now that I'm a Christian? Of course. You have to be identified with the truth and the one who is truth. Then something happens. At verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there are about 12 men here. Again, we have to be careful. We take the scripture in its context. You'll note transitions going on here. At the end of chapter 18, verse 18, the last statement in that verse, Paul had a vow. Even a transition going there, Paul continued some of his Jewish practices, even though he was free from the obligations of the law. Apollos knew part of the truth concerning Christ from John the Baptist, but he had to hear the rest. These disciples of John have heard part of the truth, but not the complete truth. So in the book of Acts, we have a transition taking place. That's why you have to be careful about trying to establish doctrine from the book of Acts. Our doctrine is established in the epistles. Because here these men believe and are baptized, and they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. But if you go to the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Well, wait a minute. Paul explained the message, and then they're baptized. Why would they be baptized if they don't belong to Christ? When you find there is no set order, it depends. In the book of Acts, on four separate occasions, and this is the fourth, you have God clearly bringing a new group into the church. In Acts chapter 2, you have the first group, the Jews. In that context, the Holy Spirit comes and they speak with tongues. Now there the Holy Spirit comes upon them and then they are baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans believed the gospel. The Samaritans, remember, were half-bloods. They were of mixed blood. They were Jews and descendants of Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews. And that created a division. Philip preached to the Samaritans, and they believed and are baptized. But you know what? They don't get the Holy Spirit until the apostles come from Jerusalem to lay hands on them. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles. And while he's preaching to the Gentiles, they believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And you know what Peter then says? Can anybody forbid water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Now he says the reason we can baptize these Gentiles is they've already received the Holy Spirit. And now you're at Ephesus and Paul baptizes these disciples of John before they received the Holy Spirit. If you're going to try to establish an order in these matters and your doctrinal pattern is going to be established in Acts, you're going to have confusion. Because it's not God's intention to establish the doctrine or pattern to be followed in the book of Acts. So there is some variation here. We are in a time of transition. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and now the disciples of John. After this, there is no indication that these kinds of patterns were reproduced with any other group at any other time. So the Holy Spirit comes on them through the laying on of hands of Paul. You know what happens in each of these four cases we've mentioned? No one receives the Holy Spirit without the presence of an apostle. The apostles are present in chapter 2. When the Samaritans get saved, Philip is there, but he's not an apostle. You know what? The Samaritans don't get the Holy Spirit until the apostles come from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 10, Peter the apostle is present. They receive the Holy Spirit. Here, Paul the apostle is present. They receive the Holy Spirit. What does this do? This unites the church under the leadership and doctrine of the apostles. Because every major group that hears and believes and receives the Spirit is connected to the apostles and recognizes their authority and thus their doctrine. It says when they received the Spirit, they spoke with tongues. And as you're aware, they're the major group today called the Pentecostals, Neo-Pentecostals, Charismatics, that practice speaking in tongues. And these passages we've referred to along with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 become their foundation. Well, I think the book of Acts is clear. These are unique cases. There's no indication of a second work of grace here. Paul establishes clearly the doctrine in his letters, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So this was going on in a period of transition, but that transition is past. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." It is this work of the Spirit that places you into the body of Christ. There was a time of transition that went on, but that time of transition was relatively short and is long gone. If we get into trouble now, we're going to try to repeat the time of transition and use the book of Acts to establish our doctrine instead of the epistles to establish our doctrine, and it creates confusion. Should you call people to believe the gospel and then baptize them and then lay hands on them to receive the Spirit? Or should you only baptize those who have evidently received the Spirit? Well, it depends on whether you're in chapter 10 or chapter 19. They say you can't establish that from the book of Acts. You have to go to the explanation, if you will, in the epistles. What about speaking in tongues? The pattern is established in Acts chapter 2. When the Jews heard the preaching of Peter and believed it, the apostles are there, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they begin to speak with other tongues. And it's clear in Acts chapter 2, their languages, they heard them in their own dialect and in their own language. That establishes the pattern, and nothing else will be acceptable but foreign languages in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 8, incidentally, doesn't mention tongues, but it's assumed it's there because the Jews would have expected some visible manifestation that the Samaritans indeed received the Spirit like the Jews did. In Acts chapter 10, the only reason the Jews will accept the fact that Gentiles have been saved and received the Spirit is Peter said they received the Spirit just like we did. All this to say, tongues in the New Testament, in these kind of contexts, is referring to the ability to speak in a foreign language which you've never learned. And so all that is paraded today as biblical tongues is just not so. Babbling speech was practiced even before New Testament times in pagan religions. There are books written on that. Pagan mystery religions of the New Testament times practiced babbling, ecstatic speech. Do you think the Jews who spoke in languages they had never learned would have accepted babbling, ecstatic speech that was practiced by all kinds of pagan religions of the time as proof that these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter? Not on your life. And so here. So people ask me, tongues. Well, I say the first thing you have to establish is what is biblical tongues? It's the ability to speak in a foreign language. A book written a number of years ago, and I've referred to it on other occasions, written by a man who was Pentecostal himself or charismatic. He went to different places in the world, took tape recorders, followed down all the leads he could get, taping meetings, seeing if he could find languages being spoken anywhere by people who hadn't learned them. He had the tapes analyzed by linguists and so on. By his own admission in the book, he could not find any. It was all anecdotal evidence. Well, my sister's daughter's landlady spoke in French, and she never learned French, but he was never able to trace down one case of where a person was speaking in a language they had not learned. So I just mentioned that. To me, that settles the issue right there. Then the fact these were unique phenomena to establish something at the beginning of the church. Just like at the beginning of the nation Israel, there was that period of miracles in a special way under Moses. So here at the beginning of the church, under the apostles and prophets, there's a time of miracles because the ministry of apostles and prophets was validated by signs, wonders, and miracles, according to 2 Corinthians 12. So with the passing of apostles and prophets, the foundation being laid for the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Now we're building on the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, which is our New Testament. Okay, let me just say a couple of words and we're done. Let me remind you what I began with. The work of God is carried on by the faithful teaching and preaching, sharing of the truth of God. Apollos, eloquent and mighty and bold and passionate. Paul, if his critics are correct, not very impressive and not much of a speaker. That's not the issue. The issue is the truth of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that all the glory may be of God. So God's plan is to use his faithful servants in sharing his truth and accomplishing his work in the world. The book of Acts is a book of the first 30 years of the church's history. As such, it records the transition in the plan and program of God from the nation Israel being the focus of God's work, the people that God is dealing with, under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to the church, which is not a replacement for Israel, but the church is now the people that God is working with, and it operates under the new covenant. We must be careful about developing doctrine and procedure from Acts. Doesn't mean we don't learn a lot from Acts, but we want to be careful by making it church doctrine that we must follow the pattern that is followed in Acts. There's not much doctrine that is to be continued in the church at Acts, but we have to be careful, as the practice with the Holy Spirit and tongues makes clear. Also with note, it is necessary to believe the revelation God has given. You must not only believe what God has said up to a period of time. This going on, there's discussions today, are the Jews saved because the Jews believe their Old Testament? Well, in the first place, the Jews don't believe their Old Testament. Because if they believed their Old Testament, they would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that not the argument of John the Baptist and the apostles in the New Testament? You can't believe the Old Testament and not believe in Jesus Christ. And you understand you must believe the revelation that has been given up to that point. There is progressive revelation. Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. What saved Abraham? The grace of God operating through the faith of Abraham. When Abraham believed what God said, God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't have the full revelation as we do. But I can't just believe what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 15:6 and be saved. So it's important that people hear the truth as it has been given by God. And that means the message of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not possible for a person to be saved apart from hearing and believing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the gospel. So that's our role. And we can exalt and praise God. You know, this Holy Spirit that empowered and enabled these most powerful of God's servants is the same Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers each and every believer today. That doesn't mean he'll make me an eloquent, powerful Apollos. But it does mean his word in me, his spirit in me is powerful for the accomplishing of God's purposes. Not in the same way as in someone else, but it's the same God who is working the same purposes. And so each of us can rejoice to know we are instruments in the hands of God, indwelt by his spirit, entrusted by his message, if we are indeed believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That becomes the foundational issue. Have you received the Spirit of God? Have you believed the gospel? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for a Savior who came to this earth to suffer and die so he could be our Savior from sin. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the gospel in taking simple, humble fishermen, other, and using them to spread your truth. Thank you for saving us and giving us that privilege as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.